because I had a terrible thing this morning. But I wasn't here last weekend, and I do want to say thanks to Ray. He's not here right now, but for taking the class. I was in Pennsylvania, actually. I was one of the speakers at an annual Bible conference there in southern central Pennsylvania, Bedford area, right off of the tollway there. So we had a great time. The folks there, a number of them actually listened to the meetings via the internet. They log on to Pal Talk, so they've heard, you know, some of the messages being taught here off the pulpit. And anyway, they say hello, and they're appreciative of the fact that they you allow me to go. So anyway, we're going to continue where we left off in Acts chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at verses 1 through 7. And as I said 2 weeks ago, this is a monumental event here. It truly is an epoch. What we have is the Lord Jesus Christ who appears to Saul of Tarsus as he is on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus, he's out there trying to secure extradition papers, literally, to apprehend anyone who is preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And we've said some things about all of that. There are three particular truths that we learn about here in Acts chapter 9. And that is, number one, we're witnessing an unprophetic appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we're going to continue on and we're going to see that Saul experiences an unprophesied conversion. The way the Apostle Paul is saved is outside of the prophetic program. In fact, Paul is going to tell us that he was disqualified from being saved, that is, being justified unto eternal life in the prophetic program. And then the third truth that we're going to examine is that Saul of Tarsus receives an unprophesied apostleship. And that's going to be critically important. Paul is also going to tell us he was disqualified from being an apostle according to the prophetic program. So last time we began to look at this unprophesied appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to read the three accounts given in the book of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 records for us this commissioning and conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke, of course, as he writes Acts chapter 9, he provides the way he interprets, I shouldn't say interpret, that's a bad way of saying it, but Luke writes about the conversion and call, and then Paul himself in Acts 22 and Acts 26 actually recounts his conversion and commissioning to a mob of Jews, and then later to King Agrippa. And Paul provides more detail as he recounts the events here in Acts chapter 9 as he's on the road to Damascus. We're not going to read all three of those sections again. I trust you have been doing that, and it's an interesting study to see the tidbits of information that are added in Acts 22 as well as Acts 26. But let's go back to that first truth that we're learning here, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle Paul in a way and manner which is inconsistent with the prophetic program. According to the prophetic program, go back to Acts chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up. Acts chapter 7 is an extremely important chapter, because what you have is Stephen indicting the national leadership of Israel with being stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And from this point on, Israel has fallen. She has lost her first priority status with God Almighty. And what you see in a few verses, later, is Stephen looking up into heaven, and he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's what verse 56 states. He sees Jesus Christ standing ready to commence the Lord's day of wrath. We saw all of those verses that the prophetic program clearly warns Israel that when the Lord stands up, he stands up ready to pour out wrath, to execute judgment against the enemies of God, against the enemies of Israel, as well as purging the nation of Israel as a refining fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not descend to the earth. You do not see the outbreak of prophetic wrath. When we now go to Acts chapter 7, and by the way, go to Acts chapter 3 for just a second. It's interesting that Peter, when he makes a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ going up there to the right hand of the Father in heaven, notice what he says, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until when? Now notice, there will be the presence. There's going to be an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to commence the times of restitution. But the heavens must receive him. Jesus Christ is in exile as the rejected king, the rejected Messiah. And as he's there at the right hand of God in his rejection, Peter says, verse 21, the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Fascinating. As far as Peter's concerned, the prophetic program already pronounces that Christ, he's not coming back. He will not reappear. The heavens must receive him until the times of restitution, which the prophetic scriptures teach about. So it's quite clear, and I'm just trying to emphasize once again, that what happens in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul, he even tells us in Acts 26 that Jesus Christ appeared unto Saul of Tarsus, who later is called Paul, according to a mystery program, not consistent with the prophetic scriptures. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. And we're not going to go to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy and Titus, but we saw those passages where Paul talks about that appearing. The grace of God which hath appeared unto all men, or the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And that's the appearing Paul is referring to. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 outside of the parameters of prophecy. In Acts chapter 26, look at how Paul states it here in verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet. Now this is Christ talking to Paul. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. So there's the appearing. It occurs in Acts chapter 9. And that appearing is to commission Paul to be a vessel that is going to go out onto the Gentiles. You do not see the outbreak of wrath. You do not see the times of restitution. But Acts 3 says the heavens have to receive him until the times of restitution. This appearing is foreign prophetically. And it's a very unique appearing. One other thing that I want to add, if you go to Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, there's also an interesting angle, I guess, that we can take in regards to that unprophesied appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. Acts 22, verse 14. And again, now this is Paul recounting that conversion before a mob. He says there in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So So now here's another angle that can be taken. Number one, you have an unprophesied appearing, violating all that the prophets ever said about the appearing of Messiah. But not only that, there is this voice now that is going to speak for the purpose of providing some doctrine that is going to correlate to this unprophesied appearing. Paul now, as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in that heavenly glory, appears personally to Paul, is now going to receive some specific instruction once again that is going to be outside of the parameters of prophecy, whether it's time past or in the future. The statement about hearing the voice of his mouth is fascinating, because when you study Israel's apostles, the remnant's apostles, They don't say they're communicating anything new. And I'm going to try to clarify what I'm saying here. There is a need for the Lord Jesus Christ to communicate some information specific to Paul in correlation to his appearing. The remnant apostles, they never say we've received additional information. Rather, they refer the reader back to what was already spoken. So just think about that. Jesus is going to open his mouth and speak and teach and reveal some things. Paul refers to that, by the way, in his epistles. Paul talks about as ye have heard him. But the remnant apostles never use that language. They say the information was already spoken and refers the remnant to the prophetic scriptures. For example, go to Hebrews chapter 1. The point is this. Why does Jesus have to communicate anything to Paul? We're going to, again, reaffirm the fact that Paul was disqualified from being one of the 12. If Jesus Christ is simply commissioning Paul as another remnant apostle, why the need for the Lord Jesus Christ to open his mouth and communicate some specific information? Wasn't that information already available? The information was available. Jesus, as he appears, is now revealing something new. And you can't go anywhere else to find it. So it's a very flawed argument that our brothers in fundamental Christendom use by suggesting that Paul was really a 13th apostle or should have been a legitimate replacement for Judas. That makes absolutely no sense, as Paul writes. Because the information that they had was available to Paul. Paul never went to them to gain instruction. He received specific information from the voice of Christ's mouth. Hebrews chapter 1, look here, verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, what? Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. What Hebrews does, God now, no other book in the Bible begins with God being identified as the author. Hebrews is the only book that says God now is speaking. And that sends a message. That's a clear instruction and exhortation to the remnant to pay attention to this. God now is speaking, because God has been silent. God, and by the way, the Hebrew writer now sets the context for the information that's going to be revealed. It has something to do with what was spoken in time past to the fathers by the who? The prophets. Hebrews the Revelation never says, hey, we got some new stuff here. Hebrews the Revelation says, you got to go back to the past to get the context. That's quite clear. Look here at verse 7 of chapter 1. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's the 70th week of Daniel, where those angels are prepared to execute that day of wrath. He's quoting out of the book of Psalms. And those ministering angels are actually going to be the instruments by which God pours out his wrath upon the earth. But look at verse 8. Verse 8, and unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know what that verse is referring to, right? The millennial kingdom. So what Hebrews is dealing with is what God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And the writer says, remember that information. That information reveals some details about the 70th week of Daniel and the outbreak of God's wrath, all prophesied, but there's information regarding that righteous scepter, that righteous rule, the kingdom. Is there anything new being revealed in the book of Hebrews? Now, there is something new, but rather it's a continuation of what was already taught and spoken. Okay, let's just look at the language. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Well, actually, look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by who? Angels. Was an angel ever used for the communication and dissemination of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation? In fact, what does Paul say about an angel? If an angel says anything contrary to what I gave to you, let him be accursed. If we are an angel from heaven. When Paul talks about angels, he never tells the body of Christ that you can learn something from angels because God gave these angels some information to give. Rather, Paul says angels are learning from you, the body of Christ. The information God gives to us directly is information that the angels have to learn about. That's quite opposite of Israel's program. My point, as we look here at Hebrews, is when God begins to speak, it's according to what was already revealed in the prophetic scripture. And by the way, angels were instrumental in the communication of the law. Stephen tells us that in Acts chapter 7. Now, look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs. You see how the writer takes you right back to information that was first begun to be spoken by the Lord. He's taking the reader back to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer in Hebrews is basically saying, look, there is going to be a continuation of this prophetic information available in the book of Hebrews. But when God is speaking, he's saying, look, it first began to be spoken where? By the Lord, earthly ministry. And Jesus Christ was a minister of the who? Circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers. I am not sent but to lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to those Gentiles. The information I'm giving is restricted to the nation of Israel. Hebrews picks that right up and says, God now is starting to speak again. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, a couple more passages. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Well, I'm reading verse 1, sorry. In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the who? Why is it that these writers never say, Jesus spoke something to me? He, by the voice of his mouth, has revealed some additional information. These writers always tell you something about that which was spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Go to Jude, Jude verse 17. Jude verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Peter never says, I heard a voice and I've got something brand new. Paul is the only one who uses that type of language. That I heard Jesus speak to me directly. And Paul never says, I'm going to compare what Jesus is speaking to me to what was written aforetime to the fathers by the prophets. Because Paul couldn't do that. The information was absolutely unique. It was absolutely distinct. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, here's something real interesting. Do you notice verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto who? Him, Jesus Christ. How come the Father has to give Jesus Christ revelation? Didn't Jesus Christ already know about this? Well, if Jesus already knew about it, why would the Father have to give it to him? So Jesus receives revelation from the Father. And now Jesus says, I'm going to show it unto my servants. That's the nation of Israel. Things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servants, John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Prophecy, 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 prophecy. The book of Revelation is nothing but a sequel to the book of Daniel. The book of Revelation is part two, a continuation of the information Daniel received. Daniel says, the angel says to Daniel, close the book. And you know what happens in the beginning of Revelation? It's now going to be opened. As the Father provides revelation to the Son provides it to John, and the whole context is prophetic. Hear the words of this prophecy. Go to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, and we'll break right into the context. Verse 5 of Psalms chapter 2. Then shall he speak unto them in his what? Without getting into all the gory details. Hebrews, well, and we know Acts chapters 1 through 7. And we've been through those chapters. Peter always takes you to the prophets. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Go back, go back, go back. The book of Hebrews, through Revelation, once again, go back, go back, go back to the prophets. To understand what's happening in the last days of the prophetic program, go back. And what Israel learns is this, when God begins to speak to her again, and it's going to be quite different than the what Jesus Christ is communicating to Paul. The context is going to be, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. So here you have the nation of Israel. They crack open the book of Hebrews, and when they read the very first verse, God, who at sundry times, you know what should register? Oh my goodness. God is now going to speak once again in his grace, in his mercy, in his long suffering, not according to prophecy, in his what? You see why when Paul is privileged to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, it is not the information that prophecy provides regarding some information that's going to be disseminated, especially to Israel, specifically to the remnant. That voice Paul's here is absolutely different. And that's why we must rightly divide the word of truth. Everybody else says, we already heard about this. And now there's going to be the continuation. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Isaiah 30:27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of what? Indignation. God who spoke in time past. In the prophetic program, when God starts speaking again, it's not a good thing. But was it a good thing when God begins to talk to Paul? Oh my goodness, it's a great thing, obviously. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Wow. Verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. In prophecy, the voice of the Lord has very specific meaning. Go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high. The idea of roaring, that's the idea of a commander who is issuing out orders as the army is engaged in battle. And when you look at the roaring in this particular context, now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's hanging on the cross, according to Psalms 22, he says, thou, Father, hast heard my roaring. There, he's crying out in agony. But here you have the roaring of a mighty man, a man prepared for battle. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his inhabitants. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. When the Lord resumes speaking prophetically, it's a bad thing. You don't want to hear that voice. Paul, as we look at some other things, Paul understood he should have heard that voice of recompense and vengeance and judgment, the culmination of the prophecy, which is the destruction of the nations. Paul, he heard the compassion of a Savior who was rejected by men. He heard the love and the mercy and the kindness and the grace of the Son of God who died for sinners. Paul never heard that voice as the prophet spoke about. Different type of a voice. Here's another one. Zephaniah. Book that I study all the time. I'm just jesting because Zephaniah always seems to be a neglected prophet, you know. But he's got such a cool name. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 14. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Do you see what Jesus Christ, by the way, in Acts chapter 7 was ready to begin? When he stood up there at the right hand of God, that's what Jesus is going to accomplish. And he's going to do it, by the way, in 2.5 days. This is actually a reference to the literal advent or return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is that literal day, the great and notable day of the Lord, which is just a time of a tremendous outpouring of wrath. I mean, look at verse 17 again. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, isn't it just a joy to know that what Paul receives and hears is not in the context? By the way, did we not sin against the Lord? Prophetically, God's going to recompense those that sinned against Him. Today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, is He recompensing? Is He seeking retribution against those who sinned against Him? Absolutely not. He's offering life. He's offering an inheritance. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. You don't want to hear that voice that's going to be uttered at the commencement of the 70th week of Daniel. In Acts chapter 7, there's a tremendous, doctrine being taught when Jesus stands up, ready to commence, ready to utter forth, ready to speak in His wrath, but what you have in Acts chapter 9, once again, is an appearing outside of prophecy. It is a voice that's being heard, information that's being taught, that's now occurring beginning in Acts chapter 9. So, enough said regarding this unprophesied appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul provides a great deal of commentary in his epistles when he takes you back to that appearing. He never takes you to the appearing of Jesus Christ in His humanity. He always takes you back to the appearing of Jesus Christ in grace, Acts chapter 9. The second truth that we want to concentrate on now is the fact that Saul's conversion was also outside of the prophetic program. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Let's read verse 12, verse 11. 1 Timothy 1, 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, Paul here is not saying, he's not using an excuse that, well, I was qualified for mercy because I did everything in ignorance. Paul is not trying to make an excuse. Paul is admitting that he did what he did in unbelief. And we're going to see the significance of that. But do you notice here, Paul calls himself in verse 13. That's an interesting number, right? Verse 13. Not a good number, of course. Who was before a blasphemer. When Paul begins to provide commentary on that Acts chapter 9 event, he is going to demonstrate to the body of Christ, to his readers, in a number of passages, that he technically was disqualified from being saved. When Jesus Christ appears in that heavenly glory to Paul and saves him, Paul acknowledges, I wasn't worthy to be saved. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what we read there in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. When Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, he's not just trying to be humble. He really means that. Paul actually... We'll see the passages. He's a real type of the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Paul describes himself as being born out of due time. It was a premature birth. You know, when a lady, you know, she's a mother is expecting and she's due in 9 months or so. And if that child is born, you know, my son, he was born actually two weeks late. But when a mother is due at a certain date and the child is born out of due time, that means it was premature. Paul confesses that his birth, the regeneration that Paul experiences, was outside of something. It was premature. It wasn't supposed to happen. That's basically what Paul is getting at here. Paul calls himself a blasphemer. Matthew chapter 12. Paul recognized the fact that he was an active member, an active participant in that group of men that stood opposed to all the claims made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls this group of men, and Peter also calls this group of men, an untoward generation. Paul acknowledges he was a flaming member of that untoward generation fitted for wrath. Paul recognized in absolute sheer horror in Acts chapter 9 that he was responsible in aiding and abetting this apostate Israel to destruction. Paul admits he was responsible in part for the delay of the establishment of the kingdom. Paul is going to confess, I should have been wiped out. That's why Paul says some of the things that he says, for example, in Romans chapter 9, he says, I have continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren because I'm at fault. It's because of me and my membership here that God could not have established the kingdom. And Paul, when he says, I have continual sorrow, it weighed on the apostle's heart. It really did. And I believe what Paul has to say. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. We're going to go to some passages in the book of Psalms where God says, this is what I'm going to do to you persecutors. In Matthew chapter 12, first. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Understand, Israel rejected God. In her history, time past, Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But praise God, Jesus provides 1 year extension to offer an opportunity to repentance. That 1 year extension covers Acts chapters 2 through 7. But who is rejected in Acts chapter 7? Who? Ye do always resist who? Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost as he has the face of an angel, is actually officially proclaiming to the nation of Israel, you just rejected the third final offer extended by the Holy Ghost himself. You uncircumcised, stiff-necked rebels. Jesus Christ is talking about a national, in the context, Israel officially blasphemes. You know what the word blaspheme means? It means to slander. It means to speak evil of. To blaspheme simply means you defame. In the context here, they're defaming Jesus Christ. They're saying Jesus is performing the miracle signs and wonders because of the resources and power and ability provided to him by Satan. They're calling the Messiah Satan. And Jesus Christ says, I'll forgive you that. You can defame me. You can slander me. But if you slander the testimony of the Holy Ghost for 1 year goes about proving Jesus is the Lord's Christ. He's the one. And the Holy Ghost backs it up by signs and wonders and miracles. And remember, we talked about the miracle. Every opportunity is, every opportunity extended to Israel, those three opportunities, always has a correlating miracle and sign to justify that opportunity, to prove it's a legitimate opportunity. The Holy Ghost gave Israel three chances in Acts 1 through 7. The Holy Ghost is testifying, proving all that Jesus claimed to be, all that the prophets predicted about this man. He is of the seed of David. He is the Lord's Christ. Three legitimate opportunities. Israel's leadership themselves, they actually saw that miracle before their eyes. Stephen, he changes in the face of an angel. His whole countenance is supernaturally transformed. And the leadership, instead of humbly bowing, falling to their knees and saying, we've sinned, they reject the Holy Ghost. And that passage says, it will not be forgiven, the outbreak of wrath. Paul says that he was a what? A blasphemer. He was one of these guys. Paul spoke evil of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 1? He said that I did it ignorantly in what? Unbelief. Paul never says that the information wasn't available. Paul admits, I chose not to believe it. Remember what Christ says. Go to Acts chapter 9. Two times, look at what Christ says to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Obviously, he's referred to as Saul of Tarsus. You understand that. Look at what the Lord says there in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 4. And he, Paul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see how the Lord just sort of sticks it into Paul? The Bible talks about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul, your conscience is bothering you, isn't it? It's hard to kick against the pricks. You know what the pricks are? They're those goads that you use to control the animal. See, Paul was restless. Paul was uneasy. Paul was unnerved after 4 years rejecting and slandering the claims that people were making about this Jesus of Nazareth, to the point that Paul takes it upon himself to take that role as leader, hunting them down, securing papers, beating them in the synagogues, men and women. He beat women, dragging them out and casting them into prison. Paul had an uneasy conscience through it all. He had no legitimate, justifiable evidence to back it all up. There are some passages in the Scriptures where Jesus Christ himself says, and we won't go there, when the nation kept rejecting Jesus Christ and they made false claims, they made false accusations, Jesus Christ says, what did I do wrong? For what good work do you stone me for? They never had a legitimate answer. When Paul says, I did it in unbelief, Paul is saying, I did it because I chose not to believe it. Paul never took what he heard and go to the scriptures and say, is it so? Paul, as a good little theologian who is gaining something in that system of Judaism, chose not to check it out. He was a dishonest man. He chose outright to reject all that was being said. And the Lord says, isn't it hard? See how the Lord does that? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? The Lord Jesus Christ just exposes what's going on in Paul's heart and inner man and mind. And the Lord says, yes, it's really bugging you, isn't it? Paul, out of absolute rage, you ever notice when somebody's wrong, they get more angry? You ever notice that's a real perverted part of who we are? That we don't like being shown we're wrong. We don't like anybody proving we're wrong. The proper response is to say, man, you know, maybe I can learn. But pride says, I'm not going to let you win. And what pride causes somebody to do when they're wrong is to try to justify their error. And you notice when they can no longer argue in a civilized manner, they start to resort to name calling and mean-spirited tactics, and they just get more angry and more enraged, and their conscience is just eating them from the inside out. Paul says that as he, go over there to Acts chapter, I think it's 22, look at what Paul says here in Acts chapter 26. Here's a great illustration of this, Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, Acts 26, verse 10. Here Paul again, he's recounting that conversion and commissioning in Acts 9. He says in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You know what Paul is saying is? He provided evidence and justification for the slaughter of innocent people who were members of this Jewish Jerusalem church. I gave my voice. I condone and I support the decision. Verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and being exceedingly mad against them. Why is he mad at them? What are they doing? What is the church in Jerusalem doing? Except preaching the prophetic scriptures concerning the coming of Messiah. Except testifying to the fact that He did rise from the dead. All they did was testify that blind men are being healed, that Peter was miraculously delivered. To whom was this church a threat? Were they seeking to overthrow the Roman government? Were they advocating becoming a militia? They were a threat to the established, organized system of religion. Paul became exceedingly mad against them. What drove him to be that enraged? Because when you slaughter an innocent person, when you beat somebody who's innocent, who never committed a crime, it wears on you. And the only response Paul had was to be even more violent, because he had no legitimate justification. See, it's easy to beat somebody who's committed a crime, you know? You know what I'm saying? How do you beat an innocent person? All Paul could do, there's something going on there in Paul's thinking when he says, I did it in unbelief. I chose not to do any of this in a spirit of faith. I chose to shut my eyes, close my ears, and I'm not going to believe any of this, and I'm going to blaspheme, and I'm going to slander, and I'm going to misrepresent, and I'm going to take anybody who follows Jesus, and I'm going to make them do the same. Paul became a madman, like a wild dog, and Jesus says, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? Isn't it bothering you, Paul? It did bother Paul. Paul not only calls himself a blasphemer, you know what Paul says? He says that I was also a persecutor. What Paul is doing is he's demonstrating I was disqualified for that gracious appearing. I was disqualified for that conversion. I was disqualified for that commissioning. I was outside of that remnant. I was actually a participant of this untoward generation to whom God says, I am going to destroy. In a couple of passages, Psalms chapter 94. Psalms chapter 94. Remember what Peter says and what Stephen says and what the psalmist says about the Lord standing up and making his enemies his footstool. You know that Paul understood that he fell into that category of enemy, untoward generation. In Psalms chapter 94, look here at verse 1. Psalms 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Now, there's an interesting verse. Did Jesus Christ show himself to Paul? But he didn't show himself in vengeance or in that context, did he? Showed himself in mercy. You know that the remnant, they're crying out for the Lord to appear in vengeance. Verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? That's Revelation chapter 6. How long, how long, how long? Verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? Blasphemy. And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people. That's persecution, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. This context has to do with the events that will occur in the 70th week of Daniel. We're not going to go there. We ran out of time. In Revelation chapter 6, you see the souls of the martyrs. They're crying, how long, how long? Lord, how long will you let this man of sin, the Antichrist, get away with blaspheming against you, with blaspheming against the saints of God, and with persecuting us? And the Lord says, be patient, in due time, I'm going to give you white robes, so relax, don't worry about it. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what the Lord is telling these souls. This passage is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, but doesn't that fit Paul? Did not Paul, verse 4, utter and speak hard things? That is, they're lying. Paul says, I'm a blasphemer. Verse 5, they break in pieces thy people. Did not Paul seek to destroy and stamp out God's people? Do you see that Paul is an interesting type of the man of sin? You wonder why he says, I am the chief of what? That's why he calls himself a chief of sinners. He understood, oh my God, I'm not worthy. I should have been destroyed. I'm actually doing exactly what the Antichrist is doing. Go to Psalms chapter 37. A couple more passages and we'll stop. Psalms chapter 37. Psalms 37, verse 9. Psalms 37, verse 9. Again, this is a passage written to the remnant. Psalms 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Remember the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Where did we read that expression? Acts chapter what? Do you see the parallel application of Psalms chapter 37? There's a dual application. Yes, it applies to the future remnant during the 70th week of Daniel, but it also has an application to the identifiable remnant in Acts chapters 2 through 7. You see, Paul says, I'm one of the guys on the outside. Paul recognized he was one of the members of the wicked, verse 14. Verse 12, we read that, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he setteth that
seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as have upright conversation. These are the ones who are faithful to the instruction in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bow shall be broken. What you have here is an application to that time period in early Acts, as well as the future. Paul knew he was one of the wicked. And that passage says that God's going to turn the sword and slay the very ones plotting against that faithful remnant. Two more passages, Psalms chapter 74, Psalm 74, verse 10, Psalm 74, verse 10. 74, Psalm 74, verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? You see how Paul fits into that? Paul said, I am a blasphemer. I'm out there persecuting. I'm injurious. I'm destroying. In fact, Paul says, I'm laying it waste. And the remnant, they're scratching their... How much longer are you going to continue to allow this enemy to blaspheme? And then go to chapter 119. Chapter 119. Chapter 119, verse 84. Chapter 119 and verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? There's the cry of the remnant. Dual application, yes. It's going to apply in the future, but there is an application for that remnant. Paul is the one who's persecuting. He's blaspheming. He's destroying. And it seems unrighteous, and it is an unjust act committed by the part of Paul. Paul, as he reflects on what happened there in Acts 9, he never got over how he was born out of due time. He should have been destroyed as a member of the untoward generation. What he received was only possible because God changed the program. Paul was disqualified from receiving salvation. So his conversion is an unprophesied conversion. He received salvation, that is justification unto eternal life, apart from anything God ever prophesied to the nation of Israel for. And that explains why Paul said he did more than any other apostle. Because it was the goodness of God that motivated Paul. The love, who loved me and gave himself for me. That meant something to Paul. Imagine knowing you should have been going to hell because of who you were. And if it wasn't for God changing the program, you would have just burned forever in a lake of fire. Man, that's quite a sobering thought. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your grace, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for the doctrine that, of course, is available to us, specifically the information given concerning the details of the dispensation of grace. And as we continue to study the book of Acts, and as we now begin the glorious section where instead of you pouring out that wrath, you now are manifesting your goodness and grace to a world that is worthy of destruction. We thank you, Lord, for that grace. We pray, Lord, that it truly would always be the motivation for all that we ever do. We know that as sinners, we too deserve eternal destruction. But we just praise you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that as we study in the future, again, may we just have greater insight and understanding so that we're better equipped. And may it all just redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.